Romans chapter 4 and the first 8 verses. Hear God's word. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefathers, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. May God be pleased to bless to us the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are glad to be assembled together as your people, glad to sing your praise, glad to read your Word. We pray now that your gospel arrows prepared will be directed at our hearts, and through your word we might be convicted and convinced further of the great truths of your word, and we might, by your grace, trust Jesus Christ, the one who justifies the ungodly. Be pleased to bless us to this end, and be pleased to give us your grace, we pray, in the good name of Jesus, who is the Lord. Amen. When I checked my email about 10 days ago, there was an email from a fellow pastor. That's not unusual. But when I read the few lines in the email and saw that there was an attachment, some dismay rose in my heart. I opened the attachment and learned that a pastor to whom I'd administered vows of ordination several years ago in an ordination service had defected to Eastern Orthodoxy. He'd repudiated the vows that he'd taken in the denomination in which he took those vows, and embraced another religion. It wasn't altogether surprising to me because of this pastor's particular orientation towards worship and the sense that he had of the importance of the pastor, and I would even say the exaltation of the pastor. But in another sense, it did surprised me because his defecting to Eastern Orthodoxy was a repudiation of the Reformation doctrine of justification by grace alone, through Christ alone, through faith alone. It was an embracing of a doctrine contrary to the Apostle Paul, contrary to Christ, and contrary to the Reformation churches. A doctrine which indicates that one may believe in Jesus Christ, but that faith must be accompanied by good works added to that faith. And both faith and those good works form a foundation for right standing with God. This is the doctrine against which Paul so vehemently teaches in the book of Galatians. This is the doctrine against which Paul so vehemently teaches in the book of Romans. This is the doctrine against which Paul stands firmly in our text, that faith and works are contrary to one another, and that men and women must come to God only on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ, the one who justifies the ungodly. And this is the teaching of our text this evening in Romans chapter 4 and the first few verses. That you must come to Jesus Christ and I must come to Jesus Christ by faith, and you must trust Jesus Christ, the one who justifies the ungodly. This is the teaching of Scripture. This is the Word of God to you and to me this evening. Trust Jesus Christ, the one who justifies the ungodly. In our text, we see Paul plainly putting works and faith juxtaposed to one another. Look with me, if you would, at verses 4 and 5. But now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but is what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And there you see it, very plainly, works and faith opposed to each other. In verse 4, Paul is dealing with a general principle. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. And you know this is the case. If you have employment, you've agreed with your employer that you will perform certain tasks and duties, you will perform certain work, and in return, he will give you a certain amount of money. And you expect that that will be the case. And it's not a favor granted on the part of the employer to give you what is due for the work you perform. It's very simple. And Paul puts this in relationship to God. He deals with this now in relationship to God. The one who works. The one who works often might be the individual who does go to his daily job or cleans house or goes to school, but at the end of the day, at the end of the day at work, at the end of the day in the household, at the end of the day at school, you may, that individual may, pat him or herself on the back and say, "What a good person I am. God will accept me. God will smile on me because I've done my duty." Reminds me of a fellow at school. And I've mentioned this to some of you. A fellow at school who said to me in class one day, "Professor, if I complete all of my work and do my assignments successfully, will you give me extra credit?" I don't think so. I don't think so. When you signed up for this class, you agreed to do a specific amount of work, and in return for properly accomplishing that work, you get an appropriate grade. That's the deal that you made. And I reminded the young man of what Jesus said to those who indicated that they had performed their duty. And Jesus' response to them was, "So you've performed your duty. You ought to say then, I am an unprofitable servant because I've simply performed my duty." You don't make points with God. And this is what Paul is attempting to say to us. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. And the word favor in our text is actually, interestingly enough, the word grace. You see, it's not grace on the part of the employer to give you what you are due. Works is opposed to grace. Works is opposed to faith. In verse 5 now, Paul gives the opposite. He takes the opposite side of the case. But to the one who does not work. Now, let me run a little red flag up the pole here. This doesn't mean that you can ignore your responsibilities at the office or your responsibilities at school or your responsibilities at home. That's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about, very specifically, putting God under obligation. That's what he has in mind here. And in actuality, you see, it's impossible for you and I to put God under obligation. In Romans chapter 11, for example, the apostle says in verse 35, quoting from the book of Job, "Or who has first given to him, that is, given to God, that it might be paid back to him again?" That is, who is it? Who is it, God says to Job, and Paul quotes this text, "Who is it that can put me," God says, "in debt? Who is it that can put me in the position of owing something?" And the rhetorical question begs the answer, no one. And that's the point. You see, no one can actually put God in debt. And so, as you look at Romans 4 and verse 5 again, "But to the one who does not work," you see, the one who does not have the idea, "I'm going to put God under obligation to me," that's an impossibility. "But to the one who does not work," and Paul goes on to say, "but believes in him who justifies the ungodly," rather than attempting to put God under obligation, your posture is you believe in the one who justifies the ungodly. Now, a little station identification is in order here. Who are the ungodly? People like you and me. We are the ungodly. This is part of what we need to understand. It's part of what you need to understand. To be godly is to be like God. To be godly is to be like Christ. Do you remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? And when the mob came and he was arrested through the instrumentality of that kiss that Judas planted on the Savior, Peter, not a little aggravated, not a little angry, drew his sword and whoosh at the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. The tension was rising, I would guess, in that particular scene. But Jesus, not of the posture of anger, but Jesus inexorably moving toward the cross, took the ear severed from the head of the servant of the high priest, maybe even picking it up off the ground, replace that ear and healed the servant of the high priest. I think often we're more like Peter than we are like Christ. You see, in the text, we are the ungodly. We are the ones who are motivated by anger too often. And what does the text say? Lo and behold, verse 5. The ungodly are justified. The text speaks of those who believe in Him who justifies the ungodly. The ungodly are justified before God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism has a very nice definition of justification. Justification is the act of God's grace whereby He pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only by the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. This justification, this right standing with God, involves a forgiveness of all of our sins, all of your sins, all of my sins. That's one side of it. Think about that. Every sin forgiven, every sin covered. And on the other side, the free gift of the righteousness of Christ. Christ not only died on that cross to pay the penalty due to folks like us for sin, but He lived a perfect life. He lived a perfect life for you and me. And His life, His good life, His good deeds, His righteousness, the good things that He did are given to us as a free gift. That's what justification is about. The removal of sin and the gift of righteousness, the gift of the good life of Christ. And our text again says in verse 5, but to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly. See, there's that faith. And faith is not just a quantity of something that we can carry around. You can't take a milk jug and label it faith and then fill it up and say, oh, I've got faith. We think sometimes that faith involves a quantity of something. Something that we can put our hands around. And I think we get that idea from the words of Jesus when He tells the disciples that they have little faith and says to them, oh, ye of little faith. But I think what Jesus is talking about there is the weakness of their faith, the strength of their faith. Their faith is not strong. He's not talking about a quantity of faith. And when you look at the text, you see, faith cannot be taken as something that stands alone. It is faith in Him who justifies the ungodly. Faith always has an object. So faith cannot stand alone. Only believe, only believe. All things are possible. Only believe. Really. As though faith were something that you could gin up yourself, and if you had enough of it, you would be okay. See, that's not proper. Faith always has an object. It is faith in Him who justifies the ungodly. Now, in verse 5, we come to this final clause in the verse, which oftentimes gives us a little bit of trouble. His faith is credited as righteousness. Well, we've already mentioned this idea of righteousness. This is the good life of Jesus Christ. These are the good things that Jesus Christ has done for the likes of us. And this word credited often gives us a little knot between the ears. We don't always get it correctly. But I think the best way to think about this word credited is, well, with the word think. You see, the root of this word is really logic or thought. And so, amazingly, friends, when you trust Christ, what does God do? He thinks of you as righteous. Not because there's any righteousness innate within you, but because of the good gift of the righteousness that He gives you in Jesus Christ. And so He thinks of you as righteous. He considers you to be righteous. Praise God that this is the case. You see, ungodly as we are in our thoughts and in our conduct, through faith in Jesus Christ, He thinks of us, He considers us to be righteous. What a wonderful thing that is. And what a wonderful gift God is pleased to give us. And so, it says, His faith is credited as righteousness. Now, how do we put this together? Well, I think you have to understand something about faith. You see, when you stand before God, you have nothing. You have nothing to offer God. There is nothing within you. There is no merit within you. There is nothing, absolutely nothing that you can offer to God. I remember a hand going up in an evening church service when I said that to the congregation that I formerly served. And I acknowledge the hand. I see that hand. And the man said to me, "But I do have something to offer to God. My faith I have to offer to God." I said, "Hold it just a minute. Is this faith then something you offer to God that puts God under obligation? You see, that can't be. If that's your posture, that faith then you are translating into a work of sorts. So that can't be. Furthermore, your faith in actuality is an acknowledgement of your emptiness. That's what faith is about. Faith is an acknowledgement of your emptiness. And faith, furthermore, is an acknowledgement of the fullness of Christ. And so when you believe in Christ, you are acknowledging the fact, I am empty. I have nothing to offer to God. I have nothing to bring to God. Only Jesus Christ is satisfactory. Only the merits of Jesus Christ are good enough. And so when I believe in the one who justifies the ungodly, I'm placing faith in Jesus Christ, and I'm saying, I have nothing to offer, and Jesus Christ is everything. That's what I'm saying. Now, I'd like you to connect this with verse 6. Look at verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Did you catch that? Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. You see, when you trust in Jesus Christ, the transaction is simple. God credits you with righteousness. God thinks of you as righteous. That's the idea. And so the words in verse 5, his faith is credited as righteousness, are equivalent to God credits righteousness. Let me put it this way. You often speak of justification by faith. What does that mean? Well, it simply means justification by Christ. That's what it means. Justification by Christ. Because you are acknowledging your emptiness and, on the other hand, the fullness of Christ. And so justification by faith is justification by Christ. And so faith credited as righteousness means God credits righteousness. That's what it means. And it seems to me it's very plain in the text. Now, all of this seems, on one hand, a little academic. And I think we have to understand this is not academic. This is personal. This is real personal. And this is why Paul gives us a couple of examples. We started with David here, so let's continue on with David in verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. So God speaks about the blessing on the man, or David speaks of the blessing on the man whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And you'll notice the quotation from Psalm 32. This is David. These are David's words. Here's David. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not take into account, does not consider. Blessed is the person whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the person whose sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the person whose sins the Lord, as a result, does not take into account. This was not just academic for David. This was real personal. I'd like you to go back to Psalm 32 in your Bibles. Would you go there with me? Psalm 32. Psalm 32, you see at the very beginning of the psalm, the words Paul quotes. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David understood those words. David understood the forgiveness of his sin. It's very likely that this psalm was penned in light of his sin with Bathsheba, where he committed adultery with this woman. And not only did he commit adultery with this woman, but the husband Uriah, he called in from the battlefront. And he said to Uriah, go spend some time with your wife and enjoy the company of your wife for a time. David's motive was to cover up his sin. And Uriah said, time out, King David. The army is on the battlefront, and Joab and all of the generals are out there on the battlefront. And should I have pleasure with my wife and with my family and in my household when my compatriots are out on the battlefield? I'll not do it. And so David thought for a moment, and he said, okay. And he sent Uriah with a letter back out on the battlefront, a letter to Joab. And Joab's directions were, put Uriah on the front of the line. Put him out there in the most dangerous part of the battle. And then withdraw from him so that the enemy will get him. And in this way, David conspired to have Uriah killed. And he not only violated the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, but he violated the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. He did these dastardly, ungodly deeds. He was the ungodly one, you see, in this context. And then we read on in the psalm. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. God's hand was heavy on him because of his sin, and he felt the sting of that sin. But he was unwilling to confess that sin until Nathan the prophet came and pointed his finger at David and he said, you're the man, David. You're the sinner. And David broke. And the psalm goes on, I acknowledged my sin to you. And my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. You forgave that murder. You forgave that adultery, God. You forgave me. You see, this wasn't academic for David. He knew the forgiveness of God. And he understood it not just in his head, but in the depths of his heart and in the belly of his being, he understood the forgiveness of God. And then we also have in this text in Romans chapter 4, do we not? Abraham, back in Romans chapter 4, look at the first three verses of Romans chapter 4. And what then shall we say that Abraham our forefather according to the flesh has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God. Abraham believed the one who justifies the ungodly. That's what Abraham did. And it was credited to him as righteousness. He received forgiveness. And he received the gift of righteousness. Would you go back with me to Genesis 15 just for a moment? And look at the text there. Genesis 15. We heard it read earlier. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? God had earlier said to Abram, in you and in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And now Abram, confounded by the promise, says to God, what are you going to do? I'm childless. And this man who I've put over my estate, he will be my heir, and his children will receive my household. This is personal, you see. Verse 4. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." No, Abram, I'm going to give you a large family. Go outside and look at the heavens. Now, to really appreciate this, you have to go to Kansas. You can't stay in Pittsburgh. Or you have to... Montana would be good. Or the mountains in Colorado would be good. Big sky country, you have to go there. Pittsburgh is little sky country. If you go to that big sky country and you look up in the heavens, you are amazed and you fall back on your heels with the glory and the beauty of the heavens. That's what Abraham saw. And God said to him, "Look at those stars and count them if you can. So shall your descendants be." Now let me just backtrack for a moment. Because when Abram was first given that promise, "In you and in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed," Abraham heard that promise. But shortly after he heard that promise, do you know what he did? He went down into Egypt. And he said to Sarah, "There's a little problem here. We could get into deep trouble here in Egypt. And I'm afraid of Pharaoh. So why don't you pretend you're my sister? And we'll act like we're brother and sister here, rather than husband and wife." And he goes down into Egypt. And lo and behold, Pharaoh takes a liking to Sarah. Now, think about this for a moment. How many of you husbands would do something like that? You would say to your wife, "Okay, we're going to get in a little trouble here. We're on this journey. And, the people in this surrounding area don't cotton to the likes of us too much. And so, let's strike a little bargain. We'll pretend like we're brother and sister." And as you do this, your wife is put in a compromised situation. How many of you would do something like that? Well, wouldn't you find that a little reprehensible? This is not how a godly person acts. But you see, that's who Abraham was. And then we read in verse 6 of Genesis 15, "Then he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." Abraham believed in the one who justifies the ungodly. That's what happened. Now go back to Romans chapter 4 again, if you would please. And the very first verse of Romans chapter 4. This is how Paul starts out the chapter. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found?" What did Abraham find? Abraham found out on a very personal level that when he believed the promise of God, when he believed in the one who justifies the ungodly, Abraham experienced forgiveness for all of his sins, and he received as a free gift from God righteousness. That's what Abraham found out. And David found out the same thing, did he not? Isn't this what David discovered? It wasn't just an intellectual pursuit, it was a personal thing once again. And when David believed in the one who justifies the ungodly, David received the free forgiveness of all of his sins, and he received the free gift of the righteousness of God in Christ. I remember a few years ago when I went into a chaplain's office, and that chaplain looked me square in the eye and he said to me, "Lieutenant, have you ever accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?" And I thought to myself, I better not lie to the chaplain. And I said, "No." And that chaplain read to me scriptures that indicated I was a sinner. He didn't have to convince me of that. And then he read me some other scriptures like, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Repent therefore and return and your sins will be forgiven." And we got down and prayed together and I received the forgiveness of all of my sins. And I received the blessing of the righteousness of God in Christ. Isn't that what the text is about? How about you? How about you? How about some of you children and some of you young people here tonight? You need to trust Jesus Christ, the one who justifies the ungodly, that is, forgives your sin and gives you the gift of righteousness. You need to trust Him. And with all my heart, I urge you and I beg you, come to Christ. Come to Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the one who justifies the ungodly. And when you come to Christ, you have forgiveness and the gift of righteousness. And that's the text. Trust Christ, the one who justifies the ungodly. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you that in Him we have right standing with you. That no works of righteousness on our part are added to what Jesus Christ has done. And that when we trust Christ, the one who justifies the ungodly, we have forgiveness of all of our sins. And we have the gift of the good works, the good deeds, the good life, the righteousness of Christ. Thank you that this is the case. And we pray together, Father, that you will bring home to our hearts more and more this truth, that trusting Christ and in trusting Christ, there is the justification of the ungodly. Bless us to this end, we ask, in the great and good name of Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior, for it's in His name that we pray. Amen.